I think we're going to have the church budget make make a place for, where's Greg? Greg, I think you just need to get a teleprompter for Ron. He's moving into that stage of life that my children said qualifies you to hide your own Easter eggs. So.
Hey, I'm the joke guy.
I know. Sorry. Well, you're talking to an old Catholic though, so I understand last rites. It's actually called extreme unction. That's the technical term for it. I had a couple of people ask me before breakfast, real quick, and they said, "Where in the world did you get the name Hands of Hur?" And it's from Exodus 17. Some of you know this, and I don't want to take more than 30 seconds, but it's from Exodus 17 when the Jews were fighting the Amalekites, and whenever Moses' arms were held up, they won, and whenever he dropped his arms from getting tired, they lost. And so two men, Moses' brother, Aaron, and a guy named Hur, came and held up Moses' arms. And so the burden of my ministry is, it's actually a ministry to ministries, and I'm grateful to teach all of you. I really mean that. I love this venue. But my real ministry is to Tim. It's to hold his arms up, to free him up, to do some other things, to prepare some other teaching. And so same thing in Tuscaloosa when we go down and minister at the NAVS. The Navigator ministry down there are my real ministry, and Ben does once a month. Our real ministry is to the NAV staff, even though we teach the students that are in the college. So that's where that that's where that came from. And I, you're welcome to go to that website. There's lots of free stuff there. Christians are, we're all about free and coupons, so that's a good place to go. I need to tell you this because of the turn of events in the last week. In our city and in our nation. This summer, when I was working on this series, I scoped out everything we're going to do. It's actually on a little chart down there on that file folder. And I sat yesterday and thought, you know, am I going to rearrange what I was going to teach on based on circumstances around us, particularly the stuff Ron talked about, what's happening economically. And I thought, you know, I've really been a trust that God gave me this summer, and I'm going to move forward. So I... And the stuff I'm sharing this morning is probably going to be a little bit hard to grapple with, but it's also, and I'm telling you this honestly, this is my biggest single struggle in the Christian life. And so I would rather not teach on it for my sake. And if you were to sit down and ask my wife, or ask my son for that matter, he's here, I think he'd tell you the same thing. And so we're gonna take a look at a powerful lesson this morning. I want to just take a couple seconds and go back and take a look at what we looked at real quickly. I'm going to try to do this each week. We looked at Asaph last week, and I had mentioned that his despondency was the fruit of two things. One was that I had mentioned that he spent a lot of time with the crowd and not much time in the closet. He had been out in public, out around the tabernacle, or the temple, eventually with Solomon, and that's where he was spending his time. And consequently, he wasn't alone. And he got caught up in this thing of comparison. He also, and I put here, he was focusing on the clock instead of on the Creator. And by that I really mean that he was looking at this world, this life, the time, as opposed to eternity. And we saw that when he got into the sanctuary, which was his rise out of despondency, was that he got alone with God. And he began to understand some things. He began to see things differently, all right? This was this idea of solitude. I talked about it last week, that he spent time in solitude in the sanctuary instead of socializing. You and I, as men, have a desperate need for alone time, whether it's a walk in the park, whether it's getting up before your children, and when they're young, that gets earlier and earlier. I know my son Ben, and I hope he's okay with me sharing this, I know that he and his wife get up really early because their kids get up early, and they spend time together. Ben spends time together, and it's a challenge for him going from that into a school full of children, coming home to a house full of children. You know, someone said that having a family is like having a bowling alley installed in your brain, and I think... parenting's a tough deal. And so where you are in your station of life, if you're starting a business, if you've got small children, You need to figure out at least some time. Last week I mentioned that our cars could be a sanctuary if we just turn off the music, roll up the windows, and talk to God while we're... And this is a great time to be doing that. If you had been praying in your car 10 years ago, people would have probably checked you in the rubber hilt thinking that you are really lost your mind. But now, because of Bluetooth technology, I see people on the street corners that in the past I would have thought were crazy, but they're talking on the phone, you know. So you can pray in your car now and people won't think you're crazy. Second thing about him, and this was the important one, I think that he took a long look at what I call the short view. He really began to realize that life is brief. And there are people that are celebrating now, but in eternity, the long haul, the long view, their life is not going to be what it appears to be now. And he said, I really saw that. Asaph said, I saw that, but I didn't see it in the crowd. I didn't see it in the noise. I didn't see it in the din. I had to pull away and get into the sanctuary of God. We're going to spend some time this morning. I wanted to fly through that because we got some serious stuff to look at. We're going to spend some time this morning on a passage of Scripture that's pivotal in the Old Testament. This takes 2 minutes to read, so just bear with me. We're not used to reading long passages of Scriptures. We have kind of a verse a day keeps the devil away approach. And if you take a look at, and this is in your notes, you're welcome to read along with me. It's on the left-hand column. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief." Everyone a chief. These were leaders. "From among them, Moses sent them in to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not.'" He had not seen this land. Matter of fact, he didn't get to see it until later. Moses did get in the promised land, by the way. I don't know if you know that, but he did. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Good option. All right. So they went in and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rohab near Labo Hamath, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. That's serious grapes. They also brought some pomegranates and figs, and at the end of 40 days they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." However, this is probably one of the biggest words in the entire Pentateuch. "The people who dwell in it in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, all the Ites are there." Okay. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Okay. This is a pivotal event in the history of God's people. A lot of folks don't understand this, but it's at this point that the 40-year wandering begins. All right. Up until this time, it was probably a couple-month journey from Egypt to Canaan. And they're camped on the east side of the Jordan, looking into the promised land. They could have gone in a couple days. And instead, it's going to extend itself for 40 days. And if you read this passage, God, in a very real sense, says this: "You don't think I love your kids? You don't think I love your wives? You don't think I love your livestock? I'll tell you what, I'm going to kill you and take them into the promised land." And you think to yourself, what in the world would cause God to deal with them so harshly? They were grumbling and complaining, right? I want to take you on just a little bit of a journey backwards. The references are in your notes. But we're going to go back about a year and 3 months, all right? They had just left Egypt. They got to Yam Suf. They got to the Red Sea. And they got this body of water in front of them, all right? And they've got the chariots of Egypt bearing down on them. And they say to Moses, we wish we had stayed in Egypt. Matter of fact, Moses, if you remember, we didn't want to do this. This wasn't our idea. This is your idea. We would rather have died in Egypt and been slaves in Egypt. They said, we would rather have been slaves in Egypt than to die right here. There's no way out. They were caught from between two sides. All right? You and I have been there. We've been to places where there is no way out. And there's a powerful verse in there where God says, you stand still and watch me deliver you. The army that you see today, you're never going to see again. And so he delivers them. And they have a song. It's called the Song of Moses. You may want to memorize it because we're going to sing it in eternity. It's in the book of Revelation. And so they were celebrating, all right? And then 30 days later, they're at the wilderness of Sin and there's no food. They run out of food. Their backpacks, they probably had 30 days worth of food in their backpacks, standard issue. And they ran out of food. And now they say something different, all right? They said, we'd rather have died with the Egyptians. Would that the Lord had killed us in Egypt. When he wiped everyone else out, the firstborn, the cattle and the fish and the frogs and the gnats and all that sort of stuff, it would have been better for us to have died in Egypt. Okay? Well, then it goes further, all right? They get to a place called Rephidim and there's no water there. And this one gets real serious. They accuse God of not caring for their wives and children. This is the first time you hear that. But then they say something really important, I think. They say, is the Lord with us or not? And God says, they tested me there. They said, is the Lord with us? Where's God? Where's God in all this? All right? And we're going to go back to that in a minute. But this journey to Numbers, the journey to the grumbling that we saw was a long journey. Matter of fact, if you look in the book of Numbers, God says that they did this 10 times. 10 times. And we've got a record of about 5 of them in our Bibles. So there's 5 of them, at least 5 of them that we don't have, all right? Then there's this group called the rabble. Who are they? They're a bunch of non-Jews, all right? They're the kind of people that like to be on the winning team. And I think they saw the power of Yahweh in Egypt and they said, we're leaving. We're getting out of Dodge with these guys. And they went with them. But while they're there, they got really upset because they didn't have any variety in their meal. Matter of fact, they kind of were saying, where's the beef? You know, if you remember that commercial. We want something besides manna. And it's a really powerful verse. If you get a chance, I would really encourage you to look at it. There's a statement in there. They said this. They said, now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. What had started out as being miraculous had become mundane to them. God gave them adequate food, and it wasn't enough. And the word there, now our spirit is dried up, is a powerful Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word nefesh, and it's the word that's used in Genesis when it said God breathed into Adam and he became a living being. Our closest English word would be soul. And they said, our souls are dried up. Our life is dried up. And beloved, if there's anything that will rob us of life, it's complaining. It takes away our joy, for sure, but it takes away our days. It takes away our vitality. It takes away a whole lot of stuff. And we're gonna zero in on that. And then you get to the 10 spies. This is where we were this morning. And they come back, and I think their real frustration is that there's no rest. There's no rest. Because they found out that they had been traveling for about 14 months, and now they had to fight. And Joshua and Caleb says, hey, we can do this. We can do this. There's big guys, big cities, but we got a big God. We can do this. And they said, we can't. We don't want to. We're tired. We're going to go back to Egypt. Egypt is preferable to Canaan. And if you look at this, all right, they're in the wilderness and they said, we have no food. Where's God? We have no water. Where's God? And so they come back from the spying out the promised land and they say, this is a land that flows with milk and honey. Man, we got food. We got water. We got great stuff, but the Anakim are there, these big guys. Goliath was in that family. And so there's these, the things that they craved in the wilderness that God had said, I'll give you in Canaan. When they got to Canaan, those weren't good enough because there was something else they had to face. And so that was the journey there. All right. What I want to do is I want to look at a couple things. And this is one of the things that happens to us. All right. This happens to me. This has happened to every one of us in this room. Some of you may be in this right now. All right. I'm wrestling with this right now. It's what I call the myth of nostalgia. And it has to do with our view of the past in the face of a difficult present. And this is a great example of it. Their recollection of Egypt was like an all-you-can-eat, bottomless pasta bowl, steak and seafood buffet. That's basically what they saw. Now, where do I get that? Look at the verses. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots. You know, this is like a beef fondue. We're just sitting around, kicked back, got a couple of brewskis, you know, we're just sitting here eating, all right? And ate bread to the full. Then in the book of Numbers, look at this. We had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Man, we had salad, we had fish, we had bread, we had beef. It was good. Life was good in Egypt. That's their revisionist view of Egypt. The harsh reality, their occupation while they were there, is a little different when we look at the scriptures. Cruelty and bondage, all right? They made the people ruthlessly work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. During the many days the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned. They groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. So their recollection and their occupation, what was really going on, vastly different. All right. And if you and I examine our hearts, I would venture to say that every one of us in here has done this. It could have been life was really good before we had kids. Or it could be life was really good at that old job, the one that I begged God to get me out of. And he brought me in here. All right? It could be after the loss of a spouse. It could be a whole lot of things. All right? We tend to mythologize the past in the face of a difficult present. And God never wants us to minimize the present. But he really doesn't want us to mythologize the past. And that's a really strong temptation for you and I. And that's what happened to that. I titled this Rabble Without a Cause. You'd have to be a little older than some of you young bucks to appreciate this. But that's a play on a 1950s movie with James Dean. But I want to take a look at what happened to these guys. And then we're going to look at some practical steps for you and I. What were the symptoms of their illness? I mean, what was really the illness was complaining. The illness was grumbling. That's what it is. And I'm going to tell you this. I want to make sure that you get this. This is a big deal to God. Grumbling and complaining is a big deal to God. He deals with it a ton in the New Testament in ways that we might not normally see. But this story in Numbers, Paul draws from it in his Corinthian letters. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's all throughout the Psalms. It was a very, very important part of their history. First thing was that they missed the obvious because they were craving a surplus. What do I mean by that? Well, it says, is the Lord with us or not? Remember that phrase, is the Lord with us or not? You might say, well, that's a reasonable thing to ask. That is not a reasonable thing to ask when you've got a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Is God with us? Hello, I think so. You know, the question was, and this is something I'm wrestling with it right now in my life. We sometimes demand a manifestation of God's presence in our life on our terms. God, if you're really real, then you've got to do this now for me. And I don't mean to be disrespectful to any of us in this room, but beloved, we have to be very cautious about understanding who works for who. There's a there's a real spirit that's loose in America that you grab God and you hold him hostage to some Bible verse. And you say, you got to do this because you said it. And if you don't, I'll get my lawyer. You know, I see that in different theologies, but I see it in my own life. You know, God, if you really love me, you'd do this, and you haven't done this, so you obviously don't love me. They missed the obvious because they were looking for more than they needed. They had food. They had food. It was nutritious food, all right? There's pancakes in there this morning. There's pancakes in there this morning. Looking at the age distribution in this room, there's a lot of us that have been to men's prayer breakfast that were granola bars and water. You know, this is amazing. And I don't know where they're going with this. If we're going to have Eggs Benedict next week or what, you know. Yeah. But it'd be easy for us over time to wonder, where's the eggs? Where's the eggs? You know, they had adequate food, but it wasn't enough. Second thing, and this is huge. This is huge. They wanted the blessings of the destination while they were on the journey. And I'm not gonna go here, but it should be obvious to many of you, and maybe it's new to some of you. The book of Numbers is the Christian life. It's the journey between Egypt and Canaan. And that's where we are right now. If you're a believer, you've been brought out of Egypt. If you're not, you're still there. But we are on a journey to the promised land. We are on a journey to an eternity with God. All right? And what happens in the book of Numbers is that they wanted the blessings of the destination while they're on the journey. And I don't know if you've been told this. I had to learn it the hard way because no one told me. But it's all throughout the scripture is that life really is hard. And being a Christian sometimes makes it harder. Not because of the absence of God's grace, but because of the presence of a whole different perspective on life. If you're a believer, you're more sensitive to evil than an unbeliever. You're more sensitive to injustice than an unbeliever. You're more sensitive to wholeness and purity than an unbeliever. And so our longings are greater. Our indignations are greater over injustice and wrong. And consequently, life sometimes is just a struggle. Some of you in this room are begging God to show you his will for your next step. Unbelievers don't struggle with that. They just move ahead, do what they feel like doing. And so, and here you have them, they wanted milk and honey. All right, this is a great quote by Billy Sundays. He said, if you want milk and honey on your bread, you got to go to the land of giants. And that was the truth. The milk and honey was in Canaan, and their grumbling was that they didn't have it then. And when they got there and had it, they weren't happy either because they were always looking for something else. Third thing, and this is the big thing, they revised the past to surpass the present rather than standing on it to face it. And someone told me this once, and I've not forgotten it because it's true. Guy told me once, an old saint, he was about my age now when I was in my 30s, but he said, Fran, he said, you are going to need, listen to this, you are going to need a long memory of God's goodness to make the journey. You are going to need a long memory of God's goodness to make the journey. And that was the thing that they missed. They had, and the 10 plagues in Egypt, that didn't take place at a weekend conference. If you study that, that had to have been over at least a year's time, maybe longer, because of they had to replenish the crops and the livestock in order for some of these plagues to make sense. And so they had a long memory of God's power and outstretched arm, and they lost that. They didn't even think about it. And if you're not in the crunch, you will be. And when you're in the crunch, the only thing that will get you through it is having a long memory of God's goodness. And they didn't have that, all right? The other thing they did, the actual illness, and this is where we're going to really put the cookies here on the bottom shelf, but they had disregarded what they had in the face of what they craved. There's a, the word for crave there. They craved meat. They craved other food is a really strong Hebrew word. It's a passionate, almost a lust. So they really wanted this. And this is the heart of it, you guys. This is the thing that I want us to look at, is that it came from ingratitude. And I want to show you something here. This is probably one of Satan's oldest traps, ingratitude. Matter of fact, it may surprise you, you don't even need a sin nature to fall into this. How can I say that? Because this is what Satan did to Eve. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or pondered it. I just got stuck on it one day. I thought, you know, the scripture says that the serpent was the craftiest animal that God had made. And you read Genesis 3 and I think, this is a no-brainer. This is not crafty. You know? Here, eat this. But if you look at the text closely, you'll find out something that he did. And he did this exact same thing. He came up to Eve and he put his arm around her, or his tail, or however he did this, and he says, did God say that you can't eat any of this? And she said, no, we can eat all that, we just can't eat that. And then he turned to her and said, well, now that you brought it up, let's talk about this one. He got her to shift her focus from what she had to what she didn't have. And she didn't have a sin nature yet. She hadn't fallen yet. That tells me the power of this, of shifting my focus from what I have to what I don't have. We had a great example of this when we were raising our kids. Ben remembers this. Ben was 12 years old. My wife grinds her own flour. You know, my kids had homemade oatmeal with brown sugar and whipped cream on top, carrot muffins with raisins and frosting on top, homemade bread in their sandwiches, and they were frustrated because they didn't have Lunchables and all the stuff that their friends had. And one day, Jill just said, I've had it. I'm not doing this anymore. So I came home that day. She was in tears. I lined all four kids up. Looked like a cartoon. I had all four kids on the couch, and I just went ballistic on them. I said, this is it. 30 days. This is like 40 years. 30 days. 30 days you are having nothing but pot pies and baked potatoes. Breakfast cereal is going to be that puffed wheat that comes in the 500-pound bags that has nothing in it but dust, no sugar, nothing. You're getting Wonder Bread. You wonder if it's bread. We'll give you some of that stuff. You're making your own lunches. It's over. And then Jill took all the money we saved from the food budget. She and I had pork steak, broccoli, cheese sauce, all this sort of stuff. And then we went and got they had a thing called generic back then. That was before Walmart engulfed the world. But they had these little white boxes with black print. It was just, I mean, who knows how many pounds of rat droppings were in these pot pies that we got. You got like four for a buck, all right? I'm not joking. Ben lost weight. Had to tighten his belt. From that point on, I'm serious, our kids never complained, all right? Now, if you do that today, you go to jail and your kids go to someone else, but it worked good for us. Because grumbling is part of our framework. We're born with it. We are born with a capacity and a passion to crave what we don't have and disregard what we do. And you see this with Eve. An ungrateful heart walks away from God. This one is a very sobering, and I hope you understand the seriousness with which I'm sharing this. There's a passage of scripture, Romans chapter 1, all right? You won't find this phrase in a theology textbook, but I call it the toilet bowl swirl of mankind, all right? You read Romans 1 and it starts out and you end up with people just in all these sexual perversions and they're glorifying this behavior. It's just an awful description of the downward trend of the human race, all right? It starts, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That's the first step away from God, is a refusal to give thanks. It's a very serious thing. I think that's why God is so adamant about dealing with it. It despises God's grace. God said that they despised me. They despised me. They had lost track of every single thing I had done for them. Is God with us? Well, look around. You got food. You got protection. You got a plan of God for your life. And the third thing, they rejects the will of God, or the fourth thing. All right? How can I say that? Because Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." This is God's will for you. It is God's will that you give thanks. Not necessarily for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. We'll get to that. But giving thanks is an issue of focus. It causes me to have to turn my heart. Our heart can only look in one direction at one time. Your heart can only look in one direction at one time. And giving thanks causes us to look at Him. That's why you can give thanks in the face of death. You can give thanks in the face of poverty, because it's turning the gaze of my heart. God wouldn't want me to be grateful for the death of anyone. It says that in Scripture. He doesn't delight even in the death of the wicked. So He doesn't want me to. But I can give thanks because that's a gaze of the heart. That's all it is. That's all it is. All right? I want to take a positive look here. And this is where I fail. And I counted these. It's real interesting. 46 times in Paul's writing, he talks about giving thanks. Whenever Paul talks about gratitude, it involves our mouths. All right? And I'll tell you this. You don't give thanks because you have a grateful heart. Giving thanks produces a grateful heart. So if you and I are waiting for a grateful heart before we verbally give thanks, it's not going to happen. And I struggle with this. This is a huge struggle. And I don't know if it's part I can say, well, God's given me prophetic gifts and that's my job to see what's missing in the church. Well, yeah, but you know what? I'm constantly complaining. And it kills my wife. Kills my spiritual life. It dries up my nefesh, my soul. And I'm not just saying that to try to identify. It's a huge struggle in my life. If I give thanks, it turns not only my heart to God, but others as well. Matter of fact, Paul said this is a powerful apologetic. Do all things. You heard this? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. All right? Keep reading. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God, in which you shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You shine as lights in the world in the midst of a twisted culture by what? By not grumbling or complaining. Right? I can promise you, you already know this, some of you are leaving this room to go into business meetings and it's going to be a black heart session. People are going to get together over lunch, they're going to congregate around the copier, they're going to meet for coffee, and they're going to complain. About the boss, about the workload, about the absence of something in some department. And be careful. Be careful. There's a difference between being responsible leaders and change agents than jumping in with the rabble. I saw that there's probably few places on earth where that occurs more than in the ministry. Christian leaders getting together, teachers in Christian schools. I got to the place where I didn't even want to go into the teacher's lounge to eat lunch because it was just an opportunity for this to come out of me. And it didn't take much. You didn't have to squeeze me very hard to get this stuff out of me. It's kind of like a pimple, all right? Giving thanks verbally is God's will. Giving thanks verbally is the will of God. I'm using the word verbally here. It means using words, using my mouth. Paul even goes so far as to say that giving thanks is supposed to replace manly talk or locker room talk. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. That is so uncommon for us as men. Get a group of guys around a table like this, you know, and we're giving thanks. That doesn't even fit, does it? But it's supposed to. It's so foreign to us. And last of all, Scripture says that it's a sacrifice of praise. Psalm 50, verse 23 is not in your notes, but it says, "He who offers thank offerings honors me. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me." It's the opposite of despising God. All right? Couple questions, couple thoughts. 60%, I counted them, 60% of the references to Egypt are outside of the book of Exodus. 60% of the references to Egypt. What's the point of that? Because God wants us to remember where we've been, not just where we're bound. If nothing else is going good in your life right now, there's at least the grounds to thank God that you belong to Him. And if you didn't have Him, you'd still be in the same circumstances, only without Him. And for me, that's a scary place to be. Because I've already been there once before I came to faith. I was at the end of my rope. Literally. It's God's grace that I'm still alive. Last thing here. I'm going to quit after this one. We're running out of time. What's the first thing that comes out of your mouth when someone asks you how you're doing? Just try it for today. You have to be careful who you do it with. But when someone says, how you doing, let the first word that comes out of your mouth be God, the word God. And I think you'll find yourself having to fill that in. Either God is good. You know, people say, how's life? What do you say when people say, how's life? I usually say, life sucks. I mean, you know. And you say, well, you can't say that. Well, you know, life is hard. Life is good. I have a lot of those shirts. That's not always the case. I'll say that, but then I'll put a comma and say, but you know what? God has been good to me. And God is good to me. You know? I mean, it's one of the things I love about my African-American friends, man. Constantly, God is good all the time. You hear that. You keep hearing that. I hear it in checkout lines. And I love hearing that because it's a reminder to me that it's true. And life is not good all the time. But God is good all the time. Today, as you're talking to people, and someone says, how you doing? Say it. Just say, you know, God is really good to me. If you've got food, if you've got breath, and I know you've got food, and I know you've got breath, you and I should be grateful. Probably one last one here that I think would be worth mentioning. I think it's good for us as parents, those of you that have small kids. If you understand that ingratitude and grumbling is built in, hardwired to your children, all right? You gave it to them, by the way, all right? So that's where they got it. Where is gratitude in the hierarchy of values I want to teach my kids? And there is not, and I've done a lot of reading on this, there has not been in the history of this country a generation that feels more entitled than the one that's growing up right now. You can read Jean Twenge's book, Generation Me. She's anything but a Christian. And she makes it very clear. It's the brightest, most ambitious, most entitled, and most miserable generation to live. And part of it's because of this inability to be grateful for what they have. And so gratitude as a parent is a vital, vital virtue to build into the lives of our children. All right. Bottom line for you and I is that you and I have a tendency to complain. I have a tendency to complain. I really honestly do. And the solution to it is verbally expressing gratitude to God. It works good to people too. Thank people for opening the door. Thank people for serving you your food. Thank people for, you know, giving you change. Thank people all the time. Be grateful. But particularly be grateful for what you have. And don't fall prey to focusing on what you don't. Okay.